Amen. Well, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Genesis. I know, I shook y'all up, didn't I? I expect everybody had Colossians open, ready to go. Well, the fact is, I studied Colossians for most of the week, that next section in chapter 3, verses 18 through the first verse of chapter 4. But as I've been praying through our process of finding a God leading us, the children's search committee, looking for the person that God had, I just, you know, my heart went that direction. He thought, you know, I just want to share something that's been on my heart a long time about children's, the way we relate to children and our role as parents, and a guiding principle that should guide us as a church when it comes to parents' relationships to their child and so forth. So we're going to go that direction in Genesis chapter 22. And the very special note, I get to invite my oldest son, Noah, to come and read this passage of scripture for us. We're just going to read verses 1 and 2, even though we're going to work through the first 19 verses of this passage. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's word. After this, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask God to do a work that we might hear and be blessed through his word. And I invite you to join me if God will give you grace there. So Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Come read, Noah.
After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, here am I. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you."
Yeah. Would you pray with me? Thanks, Noah. Father, we've already talked a bit about where we place our affections, where our highest priorities are. This morning, I pray that our priorities might be upon you and allow you to order every other priority. Father, give us grace to hear your word, to grow in grace as we hear it. Lord, help me say what your word has said for the glory of your name, for the good of your church, and for your people. Display yourself mightily, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever said something, and like almost immediately after you said it, you thought to yourself, "I should not have said that." Yeah. So what happened was, I was talking to Misty last night, and we were just talking. I mean, just talking with your wife, and so I just made the comment. I said, "Misty, have you ever thought about, if we'd never gotten married, or if you weren't married, and we didn't have any children, and you know, you're just single? You ever go through your mind?" And she looked at me and said, "You would be miserable." And I said, "You're." That's what I should have said. And I said, all that extra time and money, misery. She gave me a look that would pierce through a stone wall. And now you know why we have a comfortable couch in my home. But you know, children do have a way of consuming our lives, don't they? They cost a lot. They want to do everything. We end up, spending the bulk of our time and our money really goes toward our children, making sure they need to be where they need to be or involved in what they're interested in. I mean, you think about it. I mean, Misty and I are at an age where, or a stage of life where we're three kids and they're all going everywhere. We got ball practice. We've got different lessons, I know folks out here have cheerleaders and baseball, basketball, softball, dance, band. It is endless. So now you see where that question came from. Right? So we understand that we live in a world where it seems like our children, that our whole lives begin to evolve around our children. And when you look at the world that we live in, I think one of the problems that we face is that we live in a culture where children are, in a lot of ways, of ultimate priority in a lot of people's lives, where children rule, where children set the agenda, where they control where you go to church and where you eat and how you, I mean, that everything is based around that. And I just want to note that if you're a Christian, a believer, a believing parent, then along the way in that type of culture, you're going to run into a dilemma. A dilemma of priorities. It's a dilemma that Abraham had to face in his own life. And so I thought we would take just a few minutes and look at Abraham and how he dealt with this dilemma in his life. I mean, you can't blame Abraham for revolving his whole life around Isaac. This was his miracle child. This was the child of the promise that God had given him. When Abraham was 75 years old, God had promised Abram that he would be the father of a great nation. But when he celebrated his 80th birthday, he had no child. Genesis 15:3, Abraham was known to Abram at the time. He said, "You talk to God, you've given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir." God said, "Nope, you got a son coming. Going to be your own heir." But at 85, Abraham still had no son. So much so that he just decided to give in to the custom of the day. If he did not have a child, didn't have an heir, he fathered a child with his wife's maidservant, Hagar, which I always thought was a very appropriate name because you know Sarah referred to her all the time as that old hag. That's how I remember it in seminary. And that created a whole new set of problems that we can talk about at another time. Well, at 90... Abraham still had no son by his wife, Sarah. 95, same way, and at age 99, still, he had not fathered a son by his wife, Sarah. In Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared to him again and said, "Hey, you and your wife are going to be the proud parent of a son." And what was Abraham's response to that? He laughed in God's face. You know, it's like, "Yeah, God, I heard you 25 years ago. And actually, God, I actually believed you 25 years ago. But now, 25 years later, you know, hey, God, it's cool. You know, you don't have to butter me up. You don't have to make me full of false hope. Don't sweat it." So he just kind of laughed in disbelief. Genesis 18, God reappeared to Abraham and said, "Next year about this time, she'll have a son." And this time, Sarah overheard this and laughed in disbelief in the same way. "How could this be? This is just laughing in God's face. Like, there's no way this can happen." But guess who had the last laugh? God did. Genesis 21, the narrative tells us that God was gracious, and Sarah did become pregnant. She bore Abraham a son in his old age, and they gave him the name that they were instructed to give, the name of Isaac, which in Hebrew, if you've read this passage, you know means laughter. Laughter. And when they had that child, they did laugh again, and they laughed this time not out of disbelief, not out of being a little jaded at God's promises that they didn't feel like would come true, but they laughed this time out of joy. They laughed out of celebration. They laughed at the fact that God's faithfulness was overwhelming in the midst of the circumstances, and they just rejoiced in God, what God had done in giving them Isaac. They laughed. There was a time in Misty and I's life that we were told we probably would never have any children. And now we look back with three children that are driving us everywhere, and we think, isn't that amazing? It's unbelievable, God's faithfulness, and we rejoice. I just think about every time that Abraham and Sarah called little Laughter in from the field for supper. How they must have been reminded of God's faithfulness to them. little Isaac in their home in their old age to be the child of the promise through whom he would make a great nation. Happy ending, right? Doesn't quite end there. Because that brings us to Genesis 22. What we read next catches us off guard for sure. The narrator says, after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son. Just a reminder, it's the only one you've got. You know that. Yeah, I know, God. Isaac, whom you love. You hear the narrator setting the stage here? Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, if you read that story for the first time, you kind of call a timeout. Whoa! What time? What's happening here? God is faithful to this couple who was old. He's going to use to become a great nation. And now you're telling him to take his son, his only son, the son that you promised to give him, and the son that you finally gave him, through whom you promised to bring a great nation, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, to slaughter him, to kill him. Are you kidding me? That is stunning. It's so stunning that the narrator wants us to understand something that Abraham doesn't know. Otherwise, we might think really bad of God. Right at the very beginning, he tells us what God's doing. You see what he says? He was testing Abraham. So we know up front what God feels about child sacrifice, that God doesn't condone it. Or God hates it. He condemns it. He detests it. We know that is something about this scenario, because we know the Old Testament, that Abraham doesn't know. Because Abraham must have been mortified. He must have been out of his mind. This child they waited for 25 years. They rejoiced at his birth, and now says, God says, I want you to give him to me. I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. It's devastating. Why is God testing Abraham? Very simply, it is a test to determine who Abraham will worship. This test will force Abraham to choose between worshiping God and worshiping Isaac. He's putting him in a position that he cannot worship both. He cannot have both. He either has to say, no, God, look, I cannot do that. I waited for Isaac for 25 years. You promised him to me. My whole life is wrapped up in this child. Your promises are wrapped up in this child. And if I have to sacrifice him to you, then God, I can't worship you, because he's more important to me than you. Or he could say, like Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think to some extent that is a dilemma that we as Christian parents living in the 21st century face. Will we worship Jesus in our homes, or will we worship our children? It's a dilemma that's bound to come up when we live in a culture where children rule. And I'm thankful we live in a culture where children aren't seen as like nothing like they are in some cultures. But at the same time, when we put that type of priority on children, then it does something to bring destruction to the family and destruction to the heart. And certainly, it crosses the line when the focus of our attention, the focus of our lives, get placed upon our kids instead of upon worshiping God. And so God, to test us periodically, I think, brings us to situations where our allegiance is tested. Have you ever been in a situation where you had to decide what you were going to choose? what your child wanted or what God wanted? For instance, we live in an area where ball rules. I get that. I'm involved in that. Your kids are involved in that. Grandkids are involved in that. I got that. And we love doing it. We love being there. We love sitting on the sidelines. We love coaching and all those different things. That's great. But let's just give you an example. Let's say your child is an all-star and he's selected for an all-star team. And that all-star team is going to put him on a travel ball team that is going to take him out of church on Sunday all summer long for 3 months. What the decision that you make and how you speak to that child about that decision says a lot about where your priorities and what you worship. Okay. Same thing goes with even how we handle our finances. Because we want to give our children all kind of things. We want to let them go every place that they want to go, every camp, every retreat, every trip, every look. I get that. And that stuff costs money. I know. Got 3 kids. I hear you. And so what we are tempted to do is to say, well, how can we scrape all this money up? And so what is tempting to do is to take our tithe money, what we should be giving to God for the ongoing work of his mission, and send a child on a trip to wherever, on a camp, on a ball thing, on a whatever, right? But when it comes down to the bottom line, what does that fundamentally teach our children? And is that what we want our children to believe is ultimate? We have to choose between our children and God. So what choice does Abraham make? Well, verses 3 through 5. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose and he went and went to the place that God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar where they were to go for the sacrifice. And then Abraham said to his young men, listen to this. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. Now, I have been on some miserable camping trips, but I've never been on one where I knew I was going to take my child and he wasn't going to come back with me. And this was a camping trip that was like that, some 50 miles away, 3-day journey. But did you catch that perspective that the narrator gives in verse 5? Stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go there and worship and come back to you. In other words, we're going to go and worship. We're going to come back. Isaac's going to come back, even though Abraham knows that he's going to kill him at the altar. How is that going to happen? Sometimes you have to hold 2 truths in your mind that don't make sense at one time, but you don't know them both to be true. Abraham knew that God had given Isaac as the child of the promise. And Abraham also knew that God had called him to sacrifice him. He didn't know how God was going to work this thing out. He just knew that what God said was true. Somehow, some way, he's coming back. And Hebrews tells us that is an illusion that Abraham thought that God would raise Isaac from the dead again, which is a reflection, obviously, of Christ. But I think even more here that I think is even more amazing is that he tells them, we will worship. That Abraham realized that he was being asked to, that he was going to worship God. He was going to be asked to worship God at the cost of his own son's life. And he was prepared to give his own son's life in order to worship God as God had asked. Verse 6 says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Now that is foreshadowing. So here's Isaac. Now you kind of think, well, how old is Isaac? Well, Isaac's, you know, he's not a young child. He's holding the wood for the altar, he's holding the knife for the sacrifice, and he's holding the fire for the sacrifice. He's now the fire, like something to light the fire with. And so he's burdened down with this. He is holding the means of his death on him. picture of Christ carrying the cross through Jerusalem comes to mind. Notice the foreshadowing. And then it begins to unfold pretty quickly as Isaac asks this dreaded question that must have broken his heart, verses 6 and following there. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father," he said. And he said, "Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" In other words, you know, Isaac's like, "Look, I see the way all this is working here. I got everything that we need. The one thing I don't see, Daddy, is the sacrifice." And of course, what does God say? What does Abraham say? "God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so they both went together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham, he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. And at that very moment that he was about to press the steel to his son's throat, God threw open the doors of heaven, and an angel was there. And but the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am. I am so glad you just stepped into this moment and stopped everything, because I was getting worried." Sometimes God will give you a blessed interruption. You say thank you for it. And that was a blessed interruption, because the knife was at the throat of Isaac. He was going to go through, and God said, "Now I know. Now I know." Verse 12 and following here. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So God says to Abraham, "You have passed the test. Now I know where your affections are. Now I know you won't hold anything back from me. Not even the very most important person in your life, that you feared me more than you feared the consequences of sacrificing your child." And that is the problem, I think, in our culture, isn't it? That we fear the wrong things. That we fear what might happen if we don't give our children everything our culture says they need, instead of fearing what God says they need. And so how can we trust that what God says they need is indeed better than what the culture says they need? Well, you listen to what happened. How do you know there's going to be a payoff when we trust God? Well, listen to what happens in verse 15 and following. And the angel of the Lord, he called to Abraham the second time from heaven. He said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and they went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So what was the payoff? What is the payoff of worshiping God and not worshiping your kids? Well, God told Abraham this: it is because of your obedience and your commitment to worship me that your children, your son, will be better off. It's coming by faith, believing that if we believe what God says over what the culture says, over what our children says, that what God says is true and what God can do is bless our children and our lineage in a way that is fundamentally different than what the culture can provide. That is so much better. See, if you're going to boil this right down to it, this is what I want to say in this message, and we'll go. Here's a life principle for you. This is just take this home with you. The greatest thing that you can do for your kids is worship God and not your kids. Let's go back to this scenario here for a moment. Well, let me mention Deuteronomy 6 to you. Deuteronomy 6 talks about it in how we raise our kids. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." In other words, you shall care deeply about God's word. You shall teach God's word to your kids. It shall be on your heart so you can put it on their hearts. You shall teach it diligently to them, and shall talk to them when you sit in your home, and you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be on frontlets on your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, on your gates. In other words, your home should be saturated in the teaching of God. Your conversation when you sit down with them at the meal, when you're going to bed at night, when you wake up in the morning, talk about the things of God. And allow that saturation to help them understand why you make the decisions you do in your home concerning them and everything else. Let's talk through this issue of the ball playing just for a moment. Let's say your kid is unbelievably gifted. And so you can miss all summer long. And so he misses this summer, but he also misses next summer and the next summer, or her and the next summer, because they're unbelievably gifted. So much so that maybe your child breaks all the different statistical records and they're able to actually make it to a professional league in their particular area. And so let's say now they actually go and they play ball professionally and they earn an unbelievable amount of money. And then they stay in that professional field, maybe 10, maybe 15, maybe 20 years, if it's absolutely amazing. And then what do you have 20 years down the road? You have a child that's made a lot of money prioritizing ball, but knows little of their maker. What type of legacy have you left to your grandkids? Or would you rather have a conversation like this? God has made you, young man, young lady, unbelievably gifted in this particular area. How is it maybe that we could use this giftedness for God's glory? Yes, we could play, and we have opportunities to play for school. We have opportunities to in those different areas. But I know you want to play in this particular league over the summer. But that would take you out of church, your church home, the family of God, where you hear the word of God being taught consistently. You know our values there. You know our hearts there. You know our roots that are there. It wouldn't be right to prioritize a gift that God has given you above the glory of the giver. And so let's look at every way we can use this gift in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And if God wants you in the big leagues, I would rather have God in control of my children's fate rather than 3 months of ball over the summer. If God wants them in the big leagues, they'll be there. But more importantly, on the other side of that, they will know that God is the one worthy of their lives and not some sport they played. And that is the legacy at the end that he ultimately tells them. He tells him here that if you prioritize God first, then there will be a legacy given to your child and through your child. That's the point of, "I will surely bless you and surely multiply your offspring, stars in the heaven and sand as sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So here's the thing. You know what I want for my kids? Now, I'd love them to grow up and be somebody famous and make a ton of money and all that kind of stuff. All right, fine. That's what God wants. Good. If not, I don't care. I want them to grow up and love Jesus. I want them to grow up and know God's word. I want them to grow up and to raise, to be, I want them to grow up in such a way that they love their spouse and love their children and teach their children to love Jesus and prioritize Christ over all things. I would much rather have that than an NFL ring. Right? I think that's the way God wants us as believers to think. That we live in homes where our children know that we love Jesus more than we love them. And that's mind-blowing. Because who do you love more than your kids? That's the way to raise kids. And that's the most important thing you will ever do for them. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for grace. Lord, the message I've preached today is a tough one. It's a tough one for me because I want to give my kids everything. Father, would you remind me that the only way to give them everything is to give them you and to lead them in faith and holiness. Father, I pray you help me do a better job at that. I pray that you help all of us as parents and grandparents do a better job at that. Father, that they would realize, well, just a thought passes my mind that so many of our children in this world relate to their parents like their God because their children, their parents treat them like their God all the time. And so, Father, I pray that we would not make that mistake, that the only person that gets treated as God in our home is you. The person of greatest priority is you. The person of ultimate worship is you. And so, Father, I pray for our homes here and our parents and our children that we would treasure Christ above all things, that we would know your word, that we would teach your word in the home and in the church, and that we would saturate who we are in our families and in our church in your word, and we make decisions that would line up with what it looks like to worship Christ above all things. Would you lead us in that? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. Brother Dustin's going to be here. Brother Mike's going to be here. I'll be here as well. Maybe you just want to come and pray for your kids. That's a place to do business with God. We can pray for our kids. Maybe we want to pray for them right where you are. Maybe you're saying, well, Bradley, I'm not even a believer. What did you have to say? What did you say today that has to do with me? I want to tell you that story is really about Jesus coming to die in our place and having a substitute given, that instead of dying for our sins, the ram caught in the thicket was substituted for us. Jesus is the ram. And he died for you so that you might live. Would you turn to him and would you trust him? Would you give your life to him this morning? May we worship.